chapter 17, and also I'll be reading one verse from Philippians chapter 1. You can feel free to turn there if you wish. Philippians 1, 6. Paul says this about the Philippians. "And I am sure of this, that he who began a good work in you will bring it to completion at the day of Jesus Christ." Let's pray. Our Father and our God, we give you praise, Lord, for your word that reveals your heart to us, your grand design of redemption, that it was your heart's desire to save a people for your own possession. And in saving us, Lord, part of that means that you preserve us, that you cause us to persevere, which will be the subject of this evening's lesson. And so we pray that as we explore this great and comforting teaching of your word, that you would give us eyes to see your great love for us, to be changed by that love, and in such a way, Lord, that we would seek to imitate that love in our own lives, in our own relationships with others. And we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. Now, section 1 of chapter 17 on the perseverance of the saints says this: "They whom God hath accepted in his beloved, effectually called and sanctified by his Spirit, can neither totally nor finally fall away from the state of grace, but shall certainly persevere therein to the end and be eternally saved." Now, one question that's divided believers across centuries, really, and divided churches across centuries, and it's one of the reasons we have so many denominations, in fact, that a lot of it centers around one question, really. There are many questions that separate denominations, but one question surely does. It's, can you lose your salvation? This really divides a lot of denominations and Christians. We know that God has rescued us out of a state of sin, wholly of his own power, and he has brought us into a state of grace and salvation, but the question is, can we then fall back into a state of sin and essentially have all the benefits of his mercy removed from us and perish in hell? I trust that by now in our study through the confession, you have a clear answer to these questions, and the answer being no. There's no way for a believer to become an unbeliever. There's no way for a Christian to become a non-Christian, because that would mean that this person would lose his or her salvation. And that cannot happen. But why? I mean, how can we be certain that this can't happen? How can you have such assurance that there's nothing that you can do that would remove you from the secure grip of your Heavenly Father? Well, it's because Scripture teaches what's often called the perseverance of the saints. That is the heading of this chapter in our Confession of Faith. If you are a saint, meaning if you are a Christian, then you will persevere there and to the end and be eternally saved. You can't do anything to separate yourself from the love of God in Christ Jesus. This doctrine of the perseverance of the saints is one of the most comforting doctrines, and the assembly, in fact, chose to dedicate really an entire chapter to this subject. And paragraph 1 opens by telling us, reminding us that we can be sure we will persevere because the Lord has accepted us in the Beloved, in Christ. The Father accepts his Son, and so that means those who are bound to the Son in faith are also accepted by the Father upon the merits of the Son, based upon Christ's merits. And furthermore, those who've received the Son, we're told, have also received the Son's Spirit, having been effectually called and sanctified by the Spirit of Christ. Chad Van Dixhorn writes in his commentary in this chapter, "If God has given us his own Son and Spirit, will he not give us all that we need to run our race, to finish our journey, and to win the crown?" Yes, we can be confident that the Lord will enable us to finish our journey because, as Paul said in Philippians 1:6, which I read, "Our God who began the good work of salvation within us will bring that good work to completion at the day of Christ's second coming. We start projects and sometimes struggle to finish those projects. We get tired, we lose interest in those things. Sometimes more pressing matters come up and we have to redirect our attention elsewhere. But this never happens with God. Okay, God is not like us. He does not start his good work in us only to lose interest. He doesn't get tired or bored with our salvation and helping us along our journey. Nor does something else come up, something more pressing, perhaps, that causes the Lord to shift his attention elsewhere as if he can't be focused on more than one thing at once. Unlike us, the Lord always finishes what he starts. He started creation on day one, and he finished it on day six. And as products of the new creation, we can be confident that the good work he began in us at regeneration will be finished in glorification. Now, Peter says something similar to the Apostle Paul on this point. In his first letter, Peter writes that by God's power, we're being guarded through faith for a salvation ready to be revealed in the last time. And so this doctrine of the perseverance of the saints reminds us that while we're called to persevere, meaning we're called to keep the faith, right? We're to run the race, we're to claim the prize, that crown of life that Jesus has won for us through his death and resurrection. We're called to do that. But Peter reminds us that we can only do that, we can only persevere because it is God who preserves us. Our perseverance depends entirely upon his preserving power. This is why perseverance of the saints is sometimes called the preservation of the saints. Perseverance emphasizes really our responsibility to persist in faith and obedience to the end. Whereas preservation emphasizes God's sovereignty, his sovereignty in upholding us and keeping us and sustaining us to the end. And Peter tells us that the Lord is the one preserving our faith, and so it's by his power alone that we're ushered into his presence in heaven. We could also turn to places like John chapter 10, which in my mind is really one of the most reassuring passages on the eternal security we have in Christ. That's the passage of the Good Shepherd. Jesus says, "My sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me. I give them eternal life, and they will never perish, and no one will snatch them out of my hand. My Father who's given them to me is greater than all, and no one is able to snatch them out of the Father's hand. I and the Father are one." So here we see Jesus telling us really many things, but one thing is that the Father has gifted the church to his Son, and nobody and nothing can interfere in this arrangement and essentially steal the Son's gift away. No, we who've been given eternal life rest securely forever in the hand of our good shepherd. And so the short sampling of passages from Philippians, from Peter's first letter, from Jesus in John chapter 10, the good shepherd passage, this short sampling of texts emphasizes the certainty of God's preserving power so that we, as the confession says, can neither totally nor finally fall away from the state of grace. But in our emphasis on the sovereignty of God, in his sovereign preservation of our souls, let's not neglect to emphasize our responsibility to persevere. After listing several Christ-like qualities we're to practice, Peter says in his second letter, "Therefore, brothers, be all the more diligent to confirm your calling and election. For if you practice these qualities, you will never fall." And so what the apostle is doing is he's reminding us that while the Lord keeps us, we're also to keep ourselves, in a sense, confirming our calling and our election by abiding in righteousness. And now we know we don't do this perfectly because we're sinners. We stumble in our obedience. We turn away from God's word. We let our selfish desires lead us through life instead of using the lamp of God's word. Persevering does not mean perfection. But it does mean persisting. It does mean a striving to follow Jesus, that when you fall, you get up and you keep pursuing your Savior. Keep trying to be faithful to him to the end. John writes this in his first letter, that no one born of God makes a practice of sinning, for God's seed abides in him, and he cannot keep on sinning because he has been born of God. And so if you're to be finally saved, this means you must persevere. You must. It's not optional. You can't cross the finish line and win the crown if you're not running the race, right? And so this means we should never abuse the gospel and even this teaching of God's sovereign preservation as if these things give us a license to sin. In other words, thinking that, well, I can live how I want because I'm saved and going to heaven. Or I don't need to persevere because God's word teaches that he preserves me no matter what, so it's all about him. I have nothing to do, no responsibility. No, this should never be the attitude of one who's been given a new heart and who confesses Christ. There's a disconnect here when you're dividing, where you're dividing Jesus in two, essentially, claiming him as your Savior while rejecting him as your Lord. But we can't divide Christ out of our convenience. We're united to the whole Christ. Jesus saved us from sin for himself, and so that you'd submit to his lordship, walk in his ways, so that you'd pursue maturity and grow in godliness, which according to Romans 8:29 is the entire purpose for which he saved us, that we might be conformed to the image of Christ. And this is why we have our fourth membership vow. Who can recite the fourth membership vow from memory? I can't either. It's okay. But this is why we have our fourth membership vow, where those seeking membership in our church are called to publicly confess their desire to forsake the world, the flesh, and the devil, and lead a godly life. Maybe that vow is coming back to you a little bit now. But that's what the fourth vow is about. It's about holiness. It's about persevering in Christ. It's about persisting in faith and obedience. And in this vow, we're not asking people to be perfect. We're not asking them to promise to everyone in the church that they're going to be perfect, because, of course, we are not. Rather, in this vow, you're acknowledging your desire and intent to commit your life to Jesus, not only in word, but in deed. And so let's say there is someone who wants to join the church. This person understands the gospel. They confess Christ. But the session discovers in some way that this person is living a pattern of unrepentant sin. Perhaps there's a gambling addiction, or maybe this guy is cohabitating with his girlfriend or something along those lines. This person would, on those grounds, be denied membership, because his life does not adorn the gospel that he professes. You see, there's a disconnect there. He's claiming Jesus as Savior, but clearly, by his life, rejecting him as Lord. Now, the situation would be different if perhaps this person was repentant and was showing evidence of trying to turn from these struggles, whatever those struggles or patterns of sin might be. But if he's persisting in a lifestyle of disobedience, then his profession of faith is called into question. Because Jesus is jealous for the purity of his church, this individual could not become a member until there was evidence of a changed heart and a changed life. The simple truth is that God's grace demands perseverance on our part. And any who'd abuse his grace and pervert his gospel in order to justify unholy living should be warned of the dangers of apostasy. Van Dixhorn wisely says this, that we should offer no encouragement to the idea that those people are Christians who confess Christ as their Savior at one moment and then live a life of disobedience at every other. We may save a soul by reminding them that we have no reason to trust their testimony without evidence of change. Now, I especially appreciate that last statement he wrote. If you see someone who claims to be a brother or sister, and you see this person wandering from Jesus, living in a pattern of sin, it's not only your duty to warn them and call them to repentance, but in doing so, you might in fact save them from destruction. Because we know there are many who profess Christ, but don't truly possess Christ. They're not in a saving relationship with him. And so this means that the faithful wounds of a friend that Proverbs talks about, the faithful wounds of a friend might in fact be the very tool that the Lord uses to convict someone and lead them to true saving faith. And so as Hebrews 12 reminds us, we all have a duty to strive for the holiness without which no one will see the Lord. And as we move to paragraph 2, we shift our attention more to exploring the grounds, or the basis, you might say, of our perseverance. This was touched upon a little in the first paragraph, but it's explored more fully here. We're told this perseverance of the saints depends not upon their own free will, but upon the immutability of the decree of election, flowing from the free and unchangeable love of God the Father, upon the efficacy of the merit and intercession of Jesus Christ, the abiding of the Spirit, and of the seed of God within them, and the nature of the covenant of grace, from all which ariseth also the certainty and infallibility thereof. And so our ability to persevere in faith doesn't depend upon us as if we keep ourselves in the state of grace and salvation, right? As if we sort of maintain our own salvation, right? Our perseverance does not depend upon our own power. No, first we're told that, first and foremost, I should say, that our perseverance arises out of the immutability of the decree of election. So at the foundational level here, think at the foundational level, every believer will make it to glory. Why? Because every believer has been predestined for glory. Okay? God's electing purposes form the bedrock of our assurance here. And his decree of election is immutable because God himself is immutable. One of the attributes of God that we discussed way back in chapter 2 is his immutability, his inability to change. God cannot become something he's not. He can't progress in character. He cannot grow. He does not mature. He cannot be altered in any way whatsoever. Because his nature and being is immutable, his eternal decree of election is also immutable, which ensures that though you fall into sin, though we all fall into sin, we remain forever his. And your election flows, we're told, from the Father's free and unchangeable love. Paul writes in Ephesians 1:5 that it was out of the abundance of his love that the Father elected us, that he predestined us for adoption through Jesus Christ. Likewise, in Jeremiah 31:3, the Lord says that he loves us with an everlasting love. And so our perseverance rests upon the unchanging and everlasting love of God that manifests itself first and foremost in his decree of election, in his predestinating purposes. And furthermore, we can also be confident that we'll persevere because our perseverance rests also upon the efficacy of the merit and intercession of Jesus Christ. So the work of Christ on behalf of his people is efficacious, meaning it's effective, meaning Jesus actually accomplished something in what he did for his 33 years on this earth, in this world. Jesus obeyed the law perfectly. He atoned for our sins, satisfying the just wrath of his Father. He then rose from the dead and ascended to the right hand of his Father, where he, as our great high priest, represents us and continually makes intercession for us. And so your perseverance rests upon this finished work of Jesus Christ, who purchased by his blood and righteousness your resurrection, your eternal life. He's the mediator of the covenant of grace, who shed his blood to secure for us the promises of the covenant, promises which can never be revoked because they've been bought and paid for. He accomplished your redemption, and what's been accomplished cannot be undone. Furthermore, we have the abiding presence of the Spirit within us, who Paul says is the guarantee of our inheritance until we acquire possession of it. It's the Spirit who unites us to Jesus. It's the Spirit who applies to us all of the saving benefits that we've already discussed throughout this series, benefits like regeneration, justification, adoption, sanctification, and eventually glorification. You'll persevere because the Lord has given you new birth into a living hope through the resurrection of Christ, as the Apostle Peter writes. You'll persevere because God has absolved you of your sins and justified you freely of his grace. You'll persevere because the Lord has engrafted you into his family through the blessing of adoption. And you'll persevere because he's consecrated you to himself, setting you free from sin's power forever and binding you to your new master, Jesus Christ. All of these benefits of redemption come to us through our union with Christ, and this union undergirds the doctrine of perseverance. And they all these blessings tie back to the one covenant of grace in which the Lord pledged himself to us, to be our God and to make us his people through the work of his Son and Spirit. The God who swore by himself to uphold his oath of salvation cannot go back on his word, because as the Bible tells us many times, God is not a man that he should lie. And so while the perseverance of the saints is a doctrine that stands by itself in Scripture, it's also important to see that this doctrine, like many doctrines, does not stand in isolation. Okay, this one teaching is intertwined with the blessings and benefits of salvation. It's intertwined with the inward presence of the Spirit, the historical work of Christ, the decree of election, God's everlasting covenant. It's intertwined with his own immutable character, all of which shows us that perseverance is part of an entire system of belief. And it's because of this whole system, it's because of all of these interconnected parts, that the confession tells us we can be certain that the Lord will lose none of you who have committed yourselves to him in faith. Now finally, we come to the third paragraph, which says, "Nevertheless, they may, through the temptations of Satan and of the world, the prevalency of corruption remaining in them, and the neglect of the means of their preservation, fall into grievous sins, and for a time continue therein, whereby they incur God's displeasure and grieve his Holy Spirit, come to be deprived of some measure of their graces and comforts, have their hearts hardened and their consciences wounded, hurt and scandalize others, and bring temporal judgments upon themselves." So, some abandon Christ and his church and show they never truly belong to the Lord, which is apostasy. That's what apostasy is. The classic example of apostasy of a singular person in Scripture is, does anybody know? Judas. By all appearances, until the end, you know, Judas looked the part. And he was a Christian, or so we were led to believe. So the other apostles thought. But of course, in the end, he proved otherwise. And now genuine believers, genuine Christians, those who are truly united to Christ, those who've been elected to eternal life, they cannot apostatize because, as we've seen, the Lord preserves them. So apostasy is something unbelievers do. It's apostasy is a term applied to those who look the part but are truly not playing the part, in other words. Those who are in the church, perhaps, but are truly not believers. But this doesn't mean that true Christians are incapable of falling into serious sins that would call into question their loyalty to Jesus. And though God preserves his people, our perseverance is imperfect and sometimes fraught with grievous sins, sins which may cause someone to walk away from Jesus and the church for a time. One classic example of this is Peter, who denied any association with Jesus for fear of losing his life. The threat of persecution is what drove Peter to deny Jesus. But of course, Peter repented. He came back. We know that. But the threat of persecution today, or even the threat of worldly disapproval, right? These things cause some to reject the Savior they claim to love. We see a lot of this today, where people turn away from Christ by adopting worldly beliefs and practices and values. We talked a little bit, if you remember, we talked a little bit about progressive Christianity back when discussing Christ's atonement. The core problem with progressive Christianity is that it exchanges the true gospel of salvation by grace alone through faith alone in Christ alone, and exchanges that gospel for a gospel of really social justice activism, which it got from the culture. If you want to demonstrate your righteousness to the unbelieving world, then abandon the gospel today. That's what we're told to do. Forsake the Great Commission and jump on board with the social justice movement. And sadly, many have done that. Many churches and professing believers have taken the path of cultural assimilation because they want to be liked by people. They don't want to be ridiculed or hated. They want to stay relevant. These pressures are very real and very strong. And some who've done this are like Peter. Okay, they've sinned grievously by abandoning sound doctrine, by abandoning the gospel for a time, but they're also God's true children who will, in time, be reclaimed by him and led to repentance. So some are like Peter, some, though, are like Judas. They looked the part for a while, but they've now shown their true colors in abandoning Jesus and the church. But false teaching is not the only danger to perseverance. Many people turn away from the Lord through great moral failures, as in the case of David. Perhaps their secret sins are discovered, and rather than repenting or submitting to the discipline of the church, they flee the church, which is sadly the rule rather than the exception. In these cases, too, it's difficult to say who's a David or who's a Peter versus who's a Judas. And to be honest, we're really not qualified to make that assessment since the Lord alone sees the heart. But we are called to preach repentance to those who stray, and to pray for them and entrust the outcome to the Lord. And really, this section, paragraph 3, is a warning to all of us. The assembly lists here, I'm not going to go through all of them in any long explanation, but the assembly lists many terrible consequences of serious and unrepentant sin, which ought to stir our hearts to follow Jesus, lest we invite the Lord's displeasure upon ourselves. Sin wreaks havoc on our souls. It grieves the Spirit, we're told, scandalizes others, it invites God's discipline, it strains our relationship with Jesus, our relationships with other people, other members of our church family. And so in view of all of this, let's make every effort to forsake the world, the flesh, and the devil, and lead a godly life, to remember that fourth membership vow. Let's keep Christ first in our hearts, hold fast to his word, and persevere in faith and obedience, no matter the obstacles that are in our path. Let's run the race of life, straining toward the prize stored up for us because of the merits and mediation of Christ our Lord. And as we continue in him, let's trust that he's always faithful to keep us, guard us, and preserve our souls unto glory. For as Paul says at the end of Romans 8, and I'll end with this, that there is nothing that will separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus, our Lord.